Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Now, this is going to be the text of our study, but just at least once tonight, I'm going to refer also to Psalm 51. Not all of the Psalms have helpful superscriptions, meaning this comment that's written over the Psalm. This in Psalm 32 simply says a Psalm of David. Blessedness of forgiveness and of trust in God is added by the editors. And a maskil means that which is like it was prepared for music as a comment upon what the written word was. Then Psalm 51, which is a longer psalm, specifically says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, that's a kind of a funny description of a song's content. I think visitors to this church anyway would be surprised if they came in here some Sunday morning and saw that the choir director was going to be leading us in a song that had to do with somebody going into somebody. But it's interesting that the way God's word is written, that the most salient disorders of our life are not glossed over. God digs in and takes us with him in the digging. So a psalm that has to do with David and David's, I'm not sure if you had asked, actually, if you had asked David later in life what his darkest hour was, he might not have said, my adultery with Bathsheba, or even having her husband lined up on the front lines to be killed in battle. He might have even gone to the treachery of his own son Absalom, who pulled a coup and threw him off the throne, and all of the family disorders that came from there. There are a number of dark spots in David's life, for sure. But this psalm and Psalm 1 are connected to David's repentance from his adultery with Bathsheba, and the ensuing arranging of the killing of her husband by placing him in a strategically dangerous place in a battle. David was the commander-in-chief, much as President of the United States is the commander-in-chief of our forces here, the king even more so in a day like that. Now, let me read the psalm. I'm only going to go down through Verse 7. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with the songs of deliverance. Well, committing adultery is big trouble. And when David brings this to the forefront, I always, wonder, I look over an audience like you, or this could be a Sunday morning with a lot more people here, what kind of injuries, spiritual injuries, have you suffered in your Christian life? You know, someone over here has had a relational problem that's very, very painful, had a ripple effect into 50 other people, and somebody over here, did something foolish in their business with finance, maybe embezzled some funds or something, and this guy over here isn't really able to connect with the personal tragedy here, and this person really doesn't care about money and doesn't understand things like that. So when Christians read the Psalms, you might often read a psalm like this and say, yeah, and it doesn't really impale you. But you'll come across another psalm that may have to do with loneliness, hiding, running from your enemy. Something is pursuing you that you just can't get away from. And you'll lock onto that and you'll say, wow, David was just going nuts running away from Saul. And he's always crying out to God for deliverance from that which pursues him. And that'll speak to your heart. What I'm trying to say is the older we get and the more potholes our spiritual car runs into, the greater the appreciation we have for the Psalms, because we touch these various pressure points in our life that the psalmist is talking about. St. Augustine said that this was his favorite psalm. Now, someone might say, well, that's really kind of depressing. I mean, why can't we pick Psalm 23 to be our favorite psalm? Well, I don't know. Why can't you? Why would St. Augustine pick Psalm 32 as his favorite psalm? Well, if you read about St. Augustine's earlier life, before God grabbed him by the collar and said, you are going to serve me, he was a pretty wild young man and was able to look back on the scars that he had inflicted on himself and others. And we are told that he inscribed this psalm on the wall of his bedroom before he died so that he could study it better. He not only wanted a copy of it in the scriptures, but he actually wrote it on the wall right next to his bed, I assume. He was the one who said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner. That's not a Bible verse, but I like it. St. Augustine said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner. If you don't know you're a sinner, if you don't know you're a rebel against God's will, if you don't know that judgment must come to you unless the blood of Christ covers you from your sins, you don't really know much. That's where the beginning of knowledge is. Well, the psalm opens up with blessed, and so does Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I would wager, if I can use that word, that the blessed of Psalm 32 is a higher blessedness than the one of Psalm 1. You know, for someone to say, I'm so blessed and happy that I haven't fallen into that, that's joyful. But for the one to say, I fell into that and God raised me up and put me in even a higher place than I was before, that's a higher blessing. That's what I mean by the blessing of Psalm 32 is a higher and a richer blessing than the one of Psalm 1. I see that he uses three words here for sin, if you will. There's transgression, and there's the word sin, and then there's the word iniquity. Now, sin means to fall short. Transgression means to rebel. Iniquity is a word that I think Christians don't quite always understand. They think it's sort of like worse than all the others. Iniquity is literally means to be corrupt or crooked. It's a transgression that's bizarre. Maybe to say it this way, that person sinned against that person and reveled in it. Rejoiced in it, even boasted about it and talked to other people. That's really iniquitous. So it wasn't just the injury against God and the person, but they ramped it up to talk about it and to enjoy it. So iniquity is just really a bad thing, and we all have it. So what does God do with sin in these three different words? Let's look at them. There's the word forgiveness, okay? He starts off by saying, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Stop right there. Does that feel good? Does that sound right? Does that bring joy to your life? How many of you in here know how blessed it is to be forgiven? Well, if you're a Christian, you all know that. But you're going to cite perhaps a different episode in your life or just the certain keyhole that God used to bring you into an entrance into that room where you felt his forgiveness for the first time or in a very major way. Forgiveness literally means to be lifted off. Thank you for, Lord, you've forgiven me. You've lifted the burden off of me. It was a burden before. It's no longer there. In Pilgrim's Progress, which probably all of you have read, and all of us need to read again, you know, pilgrim's got this burden on his back like a heavy knapsack carrying bowling balls around in there, and he finally gets to the cross and he drops the load. And you remember what happens? It doesn't just stay there. It rolls down the hill behind him into an open grave. You get the picture? It's not just the cross, but the open grave, the resurrection. When Bunyan wrote this, he was very aware of the fact that the guilt of his sin was removed by what Christ did at the cross, but it was really finished at the resurrection, because the resurrection is what vindicates what happened here. If Christ had died and never been raised from the dead, we'd have said, wow, that was impressive, but what does that mean for me? But when he's raised from the dead, he now has power over death. And so when you trust in him, he now has power over your death, which is why he is able to bring the promise of eternal life to us. So that's number one. The word forgive means to be lifted off. That's the first thing he says: how blessed is he whose transgression is lifted off. Then secondly, it says whose sin is covered. I remember the Old Testament picture of the mercy seat. We've been studying Exodus, and so I'm going to call upon your memory of a piece of furniture in the tabernacle to get the full meaning of this. Who's writing this psalm? David is. Who was the transgressor? David was. The Spirit of God is using an event in his life to bless all of us. Had Jesus Christ come yet? No. Was there a cross? No. Was there an open tomb? No. So what did the Old Testament believer focus on? You and I might say, oh, what a relief I get of just looking at that and remembering what Jesus did for me. Well, that, David didn't have that. So what did he look at? What part of the Jewish religion would a penitent Jew race toward? Be the Holy of Holies, where the Day of Atonement took place once a year, and the high priest went in there and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat as a covering for your sin. Inside the box where the mercy seat was the lid was the law, the Ten Commandments, which condemns us. Above the seat were the two cherubim, which represented the presence of God. So what happens when you walk into the presence of God like a criminal would into a court? And there's the judge sitting in front of you, and there's the law that says you're guilty. What happens now? Well, something better come between that judge and what the law demands, or your goose is cooked. So the Jews had this ceremony that God gave them. They sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat. So that mercy seat was all just stained with all kinds of blood spots on it. And God wanted the sinner to see, I can come and stand before God now because he took the action of having blood come between his wrath and what the law demands. So that's where David's mind went. If you had interrupted David while he was writing this psalm and said, David, what are you thinking about right now? He'd have said, the mercy seat. Because that's where my sins were covered. That's what we do once a year. I know that God's going to bring a redeemer one day to completely mend this whole thing, but right now God wants us to focus on the blood on the mercy seat. That's what he would have said to you. So the sin is covered as the blood covers the mercy seat. And the third word here that he uses is iniquity, and it's in verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, meaning not count it against you. God takes your sins and he writes it down in the ledger under Jesus Christ's name. I was still in seminary as Jim Boyce's assistant at 10th Church. I remember the night that I was sitting behind him on that great pulpit, listening to him preach through, I don't even remember what the text was, but he he painted a ledger for the congregation. Just take out a book, you know. And over here are all of our sins. And over here is all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he said what God did was he just swapped places. He put the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, and he took all of our sins and he put them over here and called Jesus Christ, his own son, guilty. It's called imputation. It's where credit is swapped or moved from one place to another. So in the ledger, instead of Jesus Christ going scot-free because he was sinless, he dies for our sins, and instead of us dying for our sins, we get his righteousness and forgiveness. Now, that's the great act of God's mercy, is that he took our sin and put it on Jesus, and took Jesus' righteousness and puts it on us. It's not just that Jesus gets the sin and he dies for us and we're over here now naked. We get clothed with his righteousness, and that's why God calls us sons adopted. So there's no greater blessing than what I have said to you here just in the past few minutes, because it's God's gospel. You may have stolen, cheated, fornicated, committed adultery, lied, cursed somebody. It doesn't matter. Whatever you have done against God is going to be covered in one of these three words: transgression, sin, or iniquity. One of those three words covers all of your and my rebellious acts. And upon confession, here's the good news, God forgives it. So you look at verses 3 to 5 and reflect on David's experience as an unconfessed sinner, and then compares it to the confessed sinner, and that's my last point. And I'll use that for the minutes that remain here. How does he describe himself when he has not come clean about the sin? His body wasted away, verse 3. And he groaned all day long. He felt the hand of God on him. Anybody in here know what that is? Day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My vitality, that means your normal strength, was just drained away, as with the fever heat of summer. That's his condition before he comes to God and says, okay, this is who I am and this is what I've done. And it tells us what happens to us when we ignore sin. What's striking to me is the immediate and complete forgiveness that he gets. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I simply said, I will, note that future tense, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. I want to take you back very quickly to 2 Samuel, where the incident took place of David's adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet was sent to him by God to confront him about this issue. Thank God for people who confront us about sin. It is a biblical model. Some of us are not capable of extracting ourselves from sinful habits. Alcoholics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, you name it, Anonymous. These groups all exist because they are admitting the fact that they could not get themselves out of the quagmire. There was intervention. Somebody loved them. Somebody said, this is what you need to do, and I'll walk through it with you. Now, the Holy Spirit does that at least with all of us, and usually another human being comes alongside of us when we need it. Nathan was the one. Look, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He set up her husband for murder. And now David's keeping quiet about the sin, because that's what he says in verse 30, chapter 32 of Psalm. He said, when I kept silent about my sin. So let's go back to 2 Samuel and look at the days when he was silent and not saying anything to God. What happens? Nathan comes to him, 2 Samuel 12. And in verse 12 it says, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then he's talking about a curse for the family that was coming later. Now look at 13. David said to Nathan, upon the confrontation, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, did Nathan say, all right, tell me about it. We'll set up an appointment for you next Tuesday and the following Wednesday for the next 4 months until we can understand what you were doing here. Is that what he says? No? Immediately upon David saying, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan says, the Lord has taken your sin away. You shall not die. It happened that fast. Now, David suffered the consequences of what he had done in the natural life. There were scars, there were problems, but as far as God was concerned, bam! I did it, I've sinned against you, Lord, and immediately he was given the message, and your sin's been taken away. That's how fast it happened. Well, in the psalm, you see the word Selah? I used to get a kick when people used to read the Psalms in liturgical readings and worship, and people actually read the Selah. You don't read the sila. The sila is a notation to stop, pause, and think about what you just said. But I want you to notice that sila. Oh, God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for covering my sin. When I kept silent about my sin, I was a wreck. Your hand was heavy upon me. And then it says, Selah. Like, just stop and think about what the heavy hand felt like. Don't go on yet too fast to the forgiveness part. Just let it soak in about how bad that was. And then, okay, you pick it up again. And see here, I mentioned a moment ago that David says, I will confess my sin. Isn't that exactly what the prodigal son said? Now, it's in Luke 15. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but come back with me to the pig pen. And the prodigal is sitting there one day, and what does he say? I know what I'm going to do. I will arise and go to my father. My father's servants at home have it better off than I do, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against God and in your sight, and I don't even want you to call me your son anymore. Just treat me as a hired servant. So he had this four-point sermon that he had all ready to give to his dad, right? Well, his father saw him coming up the road from some distance, and you can embellish this, of course, but the father sees his son goes ripping down the driveway, maybe even ran into him so hard the two of them fell down and rolled over into a ditch together. I don't know. But in one way or another, that father's got his arms around his son, and his son starts to rehearse what he had planned to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And when he didn't even get to finish, the father cuts him off. Why? Because when the father saw him running toward the home, he already knew that he had crossed that bridge of repentance and that he loved his father and wanted to come home. He didn't need to hear the words. He forgave him before he ever touched him. It's a picture of where our Heavenly Father is with us. Once you cross in your mind that place where you say, I have been wrong, I have sinned, I am going to take the steps with God to make this right. God read the intent of that heart right at that second. You don't even have to get to the point where you open your mouth. Now, it's good to open your mouth, and it's good to confess your sins, but God's reading the intent even before you get to that point. And David's saying that here, and he's actually making a point of it, and he's rejoicing in it. Well, one more thing. Because it's an exhortation to you, to me, and anybody else who's reading this psalm. Therefore, verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And probably everybody in this room knows the expression, seek the Lord while he may be found. See that line, next line that says, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. It means don't wait until you're up over your head in water. If you're already ankle deep and knee deep in spiritual doo-doo, the psalmist is saying, don't keep wading into it until it gets up to your nose, because when it gets that high, you're not going to be able to seek the Lord. Do it now. At the first sign of real trouble, that's when you run. Go to him. The worst thing to do is run away or try to hide it. Deal with it yourself. It's a great thing to live in the age of grace because it lasts forever. But David was in a different time then, and his hiding and his confession brings wonderful things out in this chapter. I'm sure I'm not doing justice to this. We could talk about Psalm 32 for a month and wouldn't get all out of here. I hope I've been able to make some points that you can remember. The three words that he uses for sin, the awful state that he is in before he confesses it, the wonderful state that he is in after he confesses it. And I noticed that in verses 3 and 4, David is hiding from God, and in verses 6 and 7, he is hiding in God. So when the sin has gotten you to the point where you're paralyzed, you're from God. And when you confess it, and you're walking with the Lord again, you are in him. So you go from to in. Those are important prepositions when it comes to forgiveness of sin. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm. It touches all of us because we're all sinners. It touches you because you forgive the sinners for whom Christ died. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice to know that our sins are forgiven as rapidly as Nathan told David, and your sin is forgiven. Father, if there's anybody in the room who's wading around knee-deep in something that they know is going to get up to their nostrils in due time, that they would cry out to you now while they can. David goes on to say in the psalm, Lord, which we didn't have time to get into tonight, that he would be used of you. And he mentions it in Psalm 51 also, that the whole process of sinning, asking for forgiveness, and enjoying your forgiveness brought him to the point in life where he would be able to instruct others and to encourage them when they get into those places in life that he had already suffered. As I mentioned this morning, Lord, you've made it clear in your word that the strategy for Christians in the world is not to escape trouble. If that were the case, Jesus would not have told the disciples to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Because when we sin, we are tempted to justify it, cover it up. And it's a legitimate prayer for Christians to say, Lord, don't let us get into the situation where we have to start justifying things that are wrong. So may we rejoice, Lord, as we go home tonight in this psalm. May we not forget it. May we read it again this week to see how wonderfully simple and rapid is the heart of God to take his runaways back. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.